invite you to turn to your scriptures or follow along as it is projected, the 38th Psalm. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall. And my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things, and give us life according to your word. Renew our lives, for we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. There are probably many pulpits across the land right now that are addressing our situation post-election, the ongoing tension and polarization, racial tension, coronavirus and its complications. This will not be one of them. We focus, as we have been focusing, on the Word of God because we are going to look at what's next in the Word of God. What we need more than anything else these days is to be faithful. There's nothing you and I can do about our circumstances nationally. The only thing you and I have any control over at all, and that only by the power of God's Spirit, is what goes on in your heart and mine. And that's where we need to put our attention. So that's what we're going to do. Psalm 38 is a lament. It's a particular kind of lament. Scholars call it a penitential psalm. Gee, I wonder why. It's kind of obvious, the tone of this psalm is pretty heavy. The distinction between a lament, generally speaking, and a penitential psalm specifically has more to do with the focus being one that comes, first of all, from the circumstances of the psalmist's heart. Either David's or whoever's written one, speaking for himself, or offering it as something for any of us who are suffering from awareness of sin in our hearts, and we need help, we need an aid to express the anguish that we're feeling. And Psalm 38 provides that. It's not the first penitential psalm we have encountered. Psalm 6 and Psalm 38 share identical opening lines. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. In fact, Psalm 38, as well as Psalm 6, some scholars suggest Psalm 32, 51, if you know that one, obviously, 102, 130, 143 are all designated by many scholars as penitential psalms. We'll see. As we encounter those, we'll evaluate that. But just to be aware that the penitential psalm as a special category of lament is there. One of the other distinguishing factors about this psalm versus a psalm of lament generally is, while there are certain elements that we can identify in a lament, they are they're present here, but by virtue of the nature of this penitential psalm, some elements are not as pronounced as others. Others are more pronounced than others. And we'll see that as we turn to the structure in a minute. The setting for the psalm, if you look at the title before verse 1, A Psalm of David for the Memorial Offering, in the Hebrew, that's not exactly what it says. The English Standard Version, as well as the Reformed Standard Version, infer from the Hebrew that the setting has to do with tabernacle or temple worship, an offering that's being made. And there were offerings outlined in the law that included a grain offering as a memorial to God to say, I want you to remember what I'm doing here, which always strikes me as funny. Confusing, perhaps, not really, but if you think about it. But we have these notions. On the one hand, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask, right? And then we have Paul saying, let your request be made known to God. It's like, well, which is it? Figure this out. Tell me what's going on. And I think that it has to do with the fact that I need to hear myself tell God what I think is going on, because then I can place it in his hands, who already knows what I need. But there is this interaction. Maybe as a parent, you've had a child and you know exactly what they need, but they need to come to the realization. They need to be the one to say so. They need to be the one to come and ask. Part of the life lesson is letting them figure this out and being prepared to answer when they ask, but not doing the work for them, not doing the heavy lifting for them. It's part of our growth, is to learn what we need to ask and to offer God what we think we need. And then listen to him as he tells us what we need. I found a poster that I gave to my dad that he actually framed and put over his desk in his office, a gangster with two thugs beside him. The caption is, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. And I thought it was funny. I don't know if he did, but Greek translation of this text is interesting because it says a psalm of David for the Sabbath. So it's done its own inference and kind of extrapolation. So as to setting, it can range from a specifically liturgical moment to just the general need that you and I have to be self-aware and presenting our needs before God, particularly as in this case, when it involves our self-awareness about sin, either dishonoring God or doing harm to others or both. The structure then, as I said, verse 1 shares the same language with verse 1 of Psalm 6. So there's the address, the complaint proper. extends from verse 2 all the way through verse 20. He spends a lot of time lamenting in this, comparatively, at the expense of an affirmation of trust and assurance and praise. Those elements are greatly reduced in comparison to the space he gives to what weighs on his heart. As we look at this complaint, this lament, there are three aspects that emerge. One has to do with the very circumstance of his heart. He knows he sinned. David knows he has blown it. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Later he talks about his foolishness. So he's very well aware that he's gotten himself into a pickle and it's his own fault. And he's lamenting it. He is sorry for his sin. He wants God to know that. He's not hiding from it. He's not running from it. There is a sense in which he's saying, okay, so I get it. Could you take your foot off the gas a little bit? Don't discipline me in your wrath. Let me know that as I come to you, I will be receiving the response of a father who loves, not a judge who's going to condemn. Don't you need that? When you've come into those moments when you know you have messed up, don't you need the assurance that you can come to God as a father who loves you and ask for mercy, not fearing that you're going to get a slap, but you're going to get a kind response, even as he maintains his discipline of your heart or mind. Intertwined with David's acknowledgement of his sin, especially in these opening verses through verse 10, he is describing how physically he is affected by God punishing him in his body for his sin. It raises a problem. Is that what God does? When you and I are sick, is it because I've done something wrong? Well, David's saying that in his case, at this moment, that's exactly what's going on, and he knows it. Is it psychosomatic? Is it David has become so absorbed in the fact of his sin and the reality of his guilt and the shame that attaches that it is affecting his health? Possibly. Is it a situation where David screwed up and God's saying, bam, I'm going to let you know you messed up, and here's why, and it's God directly intervening? Possibly. Either way, David is aware that it is God at work, working in David's circumstances to make him recognize that his sin has consequences. I think something needs to be said at this point about this relationship between sin and sickness. We have everything in the spectrum from those who say, God would never hurt me. He's a loving God. He doesn't want me to suffer. God would never do that. To those who say, well, if you're sick, it's because you sinned. Like Job's friends. You know, we're doing that study in Job this quarter. And Job's sitting on his ashes and he's scraping his sores. And his friends come along and say, well, you must have done something wrong. Why don't you just fess up and God will heal you. That I haven't. And they're off to the races for 20-some chapters. back and forth. And finally, Elihu, the young man who's been sitting on the sidelines watching this melodrama unfold. And he finally says in chapters 32 to 37, y'all are wrong. All y'all are wrong. You should be looking at God in the middle of this, not yourselves. And yes, Job, God does things. And he's wise and just to do it. And you and I need to accept that. That's part of what it means to believe God and trust him. But he also rebukes the friends for not being able to move Job off the dime, to get the needle in his heart to move. He doesn't. He wins the argument because in those days, the last one standing won. You know, that's the way it was viewed. So there's that perspective. We look at other scriptures, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and in that encounter that Jesus and his disciples have with the man born blind. And if you remember that story, as soon as they see him, the first thing the disciples ask Jesus is, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Jesus says, neither. So you can hear in their assumptions, the same assumptions that Job's friends had. If he's blind, it's because he sinned somehow, or somebody did, and God is punishing. And Jesus is saying, no, he didn't do anything to deserve this. No, this was done for God's glory. It's like, oh, great. Is that what our pain is about? So God can be honored? Well, that's what Jesus said. And in fact, he healed the man, and the man came back to glorify God and became a disciple of Jesus in the process. So I'd say, yeah, God will do things to bring honor to his name, which starts with sinners coming to faith in him who will then glorify his name. We have 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is describing how the church should approach the Lord's table, and the Corinthians are a mess. And he's taking them to task for how they're handling the affairs surrounding the Lord's Supper. And in the midst of it, he says, so because you're not doing this decently and in order, because you're not eating and drinking in a way that honors God, that's why some of you are sick. Really? Well, that's what Paul said. Then in his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes in the 12th chapter, around verse 7, after he's talked about, I know a man who was lifted up to the third heaven, and, you know, obliquely referring to himself. Then in verse 7 he says, and God gave me a thorn in the flesh, and I asked him three times that he would remove it, and he said, no. No, I'm going to do this so that you don't get a big head. So that you don't get too proud. It's kind of like Jacob's limp, you know. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. At which point God, ding, knocks his hip out of joint. So for the rest of Jacob's life on this earth, he's walking with a limp as a sign of God's blessing. This relationship between illness and sin, we don't have time to unfold a full-throated theology of how these things interact, but what I want us to recognize is that they do interact. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, had a very penetrating comment that succinctly summarizes the situation. He wrote, the reiterated words because of in verses 3 and 5 leave no doubt that in David's mind his sickness was a punishment. And then he adds this parenthesis. It would be as wrong to think that this is never so. God would never want to hurt me. He's a God of love. He doesn't do that. It would be as wrong to think that this is never so as that it is always so. Who sinned, this man or his parents? There is mystery that attaches to how we understand our personal circumstances and things we might suffer and the providence of God and his wisdom leading us through. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it has to do with the fact that I really screwed up. And God wants me to understand that. Not because he wants to rub my nose in it, but because he sees it doing harm to my soul, to his honor, and to those around me because it's there. A kind and a good God deals with that. Even though for the one with whom he's dealing might be suffering in the process. David is acknowledging that his suffering is earned, that he has done things to deserve it, and he is receiving what God is doing as the discipline of a father. What he is doing is saying, again, I get it. Could you please lighten the load as I learn this lesson? The third element that emerges in this extended lament is the impact that David has, that David's condition, his sin that is evidently known, and his physical condition that is he describes as a plague, the effect it has on those around him, on his relationships. First with his friends and family. Verse 11, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." And then there are others in his circle of his web of relationships, those who have been his implacable foes all along, and they see this as an opening, as an opportunity. He's down. Let's get him. Verses 16 and following, "Only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips, for I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully." So David is articulating a pretty destitute moment in his life, isn't he? Have you ever had any moment in your life where you know you have done wrong? And the back of your neck tightens, runs up into your head, and your temples throb, and your chest tightens, and you could probably digest something instantly because of the acid that's being poured into your stomach, but it doesn't feel good. And your face flushes, and there's shame, and there's anger, and there's sorrow, all blended together, just colliding. What do you do with that? Where do you go with that? In the middle of all this complaint, knowing that he is really alone, that people are viewing him as some kind of a pariah, that they don't want to be aware around him, aware of his sin and the embarrassment that it's causing, aware that he's sick and I might get it. It's a perfect storm in his life. Verse 15. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." This lone note of hope. And that word, wait, could be translated hope. "For you, O Lord, do I wait. In you, O Lord, I put my hope. I know I've done wrong, but I'm not abandoned." Listen to me. We need that. Every day, all day. If we're going to get through these times that are so hard, it's going to be because we hold on to that. It's going to be because we know that God has not abandoned us. Maybe we need to get a clue. Maybe he is exercising a discipline on us collectively as his people in this nation. Maybe when we finally bend the knee and ask God to forgive us and show us a way to be better disciples, maybe it will lift. I don't know. What I do know is he is the one who sustains us through it no matter what. You and I need that. We need to know that even if he is disciplining us, it is not to abandon us. It is not to humiliate us. It is to bring us to a better place in our hearts, in our bodies, in our relationships. And David has that sense in the middle of it all. At the worst moment, he has that sense. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait." So what's the mighty act in this psalm? We're hard-pressed to say so because the last element is verses 21 and 22. And this is the plea. The plea for deliverance, which normally occurs somewhere in the middle of a lament. Now it's the end. It's the note this psalm ends on. "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So we end this psalm unresolved. We are in the thick of the dilemma, and we're left there. So what's the mighty act that we're supposed to tell another generation God has done? And wow, isn't he great? I think it is verse 15. I think it is to be able to say to others, those who follow us, those who surround us, no matter how bad it gets, we have a God in whom we can place our hope. That's a mighty thing. There may be times, maybe you've had it in your own life, when you are right on the verge of saying, I agree with Job's wife, I'm going to curse God and die. Just get me out of my misery. But we don't. We don't give up. We don't quit. Not because we feel so strong, not because we feel so brave, not because we feel so wise, not because we're filled with confidence in a supernatural way, but because there is something in us that says, hold on. And it is the still small voice of God speaking to your heart and mind. It is his way of saying to you, I'm not done. Don't you give up. You're going to get through this. That's important encouragement that we need. Whether in our own lives, if we're going through it, or if we see a loved one or a friend or a neighbor going through it, we can point this to them too and say, don't give up. Don't give up. Carry on. God is good. He knows what he's doing. If he's taking you through this, it's for a good thing. Follow him. Trust him. See what he does to redeem this. That leads to the final question that we ask, and where is Christ in the psalm? To my knowledge, this psalm is not quoted or referred to in the New Testament. There's no specific connection to Jesus. But on further reflection, I think he's throughout it. What is the ultimate answer to David's dilemma? How is his plea for deliverance met? How does he or you or I come to know that God has not forsaken us, that he is not far from us, that he has made haste to help us? The Lord, our salvation. Because Jesus fulfills this psalm for David, for you and for me. Put this psalm in the mouth of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. That is the remarkable, the astonishing thing about the cross. This Jesus, this Son of God incarnate, who obeyed his Father perfectly, who earned the right to enter the gates of heaven gloriously, chose instead to give it up and enter the gates of hell and suffer the wrath of his Father, who said what David said, Father, that's my sin now. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. The physical health of Jesus was destroyed because he took on my sin. And David's sin, and your sin, in order that the full wrath of God could be atoned for in his broken body, in his shed blood. Jesus was surrounded by those who sought his life, laid their snares, who sought his hurt, who spoke of his ruin, who meditated treachery all day long. Where is Jesus in the psalm? Where is he not? He permeates, he penetrates, he infiltrates every word of this song. That you and I might know that whatever dilemma of sin we struggle with today has been ultimately and eternally answered and eliminated because of his death on the cross. So in fact, this psalm is resolved. The plea for deliverance has been answered. God does not forsake his son. He raises him from the dead. He seats him at his right hand, where even now Jesus intercedes on your behalf and mine. We need to know this, you and I. We need to be remembering every day that he intercedes for us, cares for us. The psalm is resolved. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our reward. He is our Savior. You think about that. Amen.